The custom is to pause a few moments before we begin class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, shift gears for strict academic discipline, check your problems at the door, concentrate on possible solutions. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the fact that we have a system by which we might appropriate that information into our souls and utilize it for execution of your plan in life, the resolving of exigencies, the solving of problems. Ultimately, the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. This afternoon, we had a new private line installed in the auditorium here that is going to be designated for our internet connection. There have been quite a number of gremlin problems with the internet of late, and our technical staff, our crack technical staff, has finally tracked down the bulk of these problems to the in-house telephone system. And now that that has been discovered, we have circumvented that with our own private line, and hopefully that will resolve quite a number of the problems we've been experiencing in the past. But don't get your hopes too high. We are studying the fall of Lucifer, and therefore the gremlins are amongst us. It's always that way. But we may have outfoxed them at least for the evening. In our study, we've been noting a passage, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, where Ezekiel reviews the first two falls of Lucifer. The first half of the verse is a review of the first fall, the second, a review of the second fall. That's fairly easy to get, I guess. And in the first portion of the verse, we note that something went on in his heart. And later on in the verse, we note that something affected his wisdom. And in order to understand what goes on in Lucifer's soul, we're analyzing the soul, its attributes, the essence of the soul, its mentality. We've recently noted the mentality of the soul. That was the area of our emphasis. We noted the nous and the cardia. And it's in the cardia that doctrine is processed for the believer. This is where the stream of consciousness has these doctrines categorized into seven different compartments of retention. And it also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is retained on the hard disk of the soul, called the brain, in wheel tracks of righteousness, which may be recalled under pressure for application to life and circumstances. And therefore, it is in the cardia that absolute, total, divine cognizance of divine thought is found. And in the case of Lucifer, as we will review in due time, he was created with wisdom in his stream of consciousness. He was imputed this information from the get-go and thus had a leg up on all of the other angels. Therefore, his wisdom was total and perfect at the moment of his creation in eternity past. And in this verse, we're noting the corruption of that wisdom that takes place in his stream of consciousness, which is a part of his heart or his cardia. And so to amplify these things, we're learning how the process of learning doctrine works in the soul of the believer so that you can see how you acquire wisdom, how your heart functions, and how doctrine is disseminated within these seven compartments. We've noted some prerequisites for this to occur. There are two: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are the sine qua non for knowing divine thought. And why is that? Well, we've established that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation. It is one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit and one of the 40 things imputed at the moment of salvation. If you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you may have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is another one of those seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit and another one of those 40 things that occur at salvation. However, it is the only one that may be lost. The rest are imputations and can't be revoked. The filling of the Holy Spirit may be lost through personal sin, which is a volitional decision on your part to violate biblical mandates and to actually enter into rebellion against the eternal Logos. When you do that, you have gone into wrongdoing, and wrongdoing has it may be recovered from through confession alone to God alone. And when you do, the filling of the Holy Spirit resumes, and you then are capable of understanding divine thought if you have a proper communicator and if you have a supernatural teacher. And that supernatural teacher must have a target for the information he seeks to convey, and that target is the human spirit. Now, all of this we went through the other evening, and in essence is illustrated on this chart here, the grace apparatus for perception. And the chart itself is taken from a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we will note in detail probably on Sunday morning. So we noted that these two imputations, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, are the sine qua non for the three spiritual skills. And I would like to remind you of those by this chart, which shows the two power options and the three spiritual skills. The first spiritual skill is the filling of the Holy Spirit accomplished by the believer through confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. And the second spiritual skill is Operation Z, or the grace apparatus for perception, which may be practiced by any believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He may make himself available to the teaching of the Word of God. The third spiritual skill is the result of spiritual growth, which is the accumulation of the 10 problem-solving devices within the stream of consciousness, where they become available for application to life and circumstances. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is impossible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and rebound. The grace apparatus for perception cannot function without the human spirit functioning as the target for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. Consequently, without these two assets, no one can metabolize the infinite thought contained in the problem-solving devices, and therefore cannot execute the protocol plan of God, which essentially consists of doing a right thing in a right way. It thus becomes apparent that the unbeliever cannot know God because he cannot learn about God. You cannot love a person you do not know, and personal love for God is a system of reciprocity based on Bible doctrine resident in the cardia. And if you can't get doctrine into the cardia, then there's no way to know God. That's how you know God, is through the communication of Bible doctrine taught by the Holy Spirit to the believer only. And if this is the only place that reciprocity can occur, then the only person who can truly love God is the believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, positive to the Word of God, and under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. All other people do not qualify. And therefore, if they can't love God, they cannot love their fellow man. They may invent a definition for the word love, and they may comply with the requirements of their own human definition, but they have no clue what true love is, and therefore they blaspheme God when they say they love their fellow man. They do not. Only under their definition. Now, these concepts are mentioned in several passages, and we noted one in closing the other evening. Let's go to Jude 17. Jude 17 and following reads this way: "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles." The apostles mentioned here are Peter and Paul, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, and you may reference what they said, Acts 20:29, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. And what do they say? Jude gives us a synopsis. In the last times there shall be mockers. What are the last times? The last times are those dispensations that follow the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. That includes the church age and the tribulation. There is no prophecy here that the rapture is about to occur because people have gone mad. People were mad in the time of the first century of the church dispensation when the Bible's New Testament was being written. Nero was the emperor of Rome. So I'm telling you that there have been bad times in the last times from the beginning of the last times, if you followed that. In the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are unbelievers who reject Christ and mock those who accept Christ. These are the ones who cause divisions. There is no worse problem in life than those who cause divisions among men. They're classified by the next word that appears as soulish, not having the human spirit. Now, in your Bible, the word soulish appears in three different ways. The English translations include the King James Version, where you see sensuous. The New International Version, they follow natural instincts. And the New American Standard, where they're classified as worldly minded. The Greek word for soulish is the nominative masculine plural of the adjective psychikos. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos. And it's translated soulish. However, that won't do. Let's do a little analysis from the lexicons. First of all, Arndt and Gingrich. A Greek-English Lexicon, page 894. Psychikos always denotes the life of the natural world. What goes on in the natural world, which is the devil's world, and whatever belongs to it, psychikos. In contrast to the spiritual world, which is characterized by the word pneuma, which means spiritual or spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. So there's a direct contrast between psychikos and pneuma. Pneuma is spiritual, psychikos is worldly. Psychikos is natural. Psychikos is human. Pneuma is spiritual. And they must be contrasted. And when these people here in Jude 19 are said to be soulish, they are not spiritual people. The adjective indicates an unspiritual man, one who lives on the purely material plane without being touched by the Spirit of God. He lives on a material plane, never influenced in any way by that which is spiritual. Certainly not the Spirit of God, since they are unbelievers. They are worldly, they are natural, they are human. They are dichotomous. They are unbelievers. They cannot be spiritual, except through their own definitions. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is a corrected translation, and we will amplify this probably on Sunday. It starts off by saying the soulish man. And our word soulish man there is psychikos. The psychikos man. The psychikos man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. Why? For to him they are foolishness. Whatever doctrinal concept you want to communicate to an unbeliever, he will ultimately regard as foolishness. Why? He cannot understand it on a spiritual plane. Now let me give you some advice. You're going to run into people from time to time that are friends, relatives, countrymen, someone you want to introduce to the doctrine that you know. The first thing, and the very first thing, The ultimate very first thing that you must learn and find out is this. Is your friend, relative, or countryman a believer in Jesus Christ? If he is not, you cannot successfully discuss any aspect of biblical truth with that individual. You can forget about it, and all you've got ahead of you is an argument, and nothing will be resolved. The only thing you may successfully discuss with this individual is, what think you if ye of Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you understand that He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for you? That your personal sins, along with all those of every other member of the human race, were imputed to Him on the cross through His permission, and they were judged by the justice of God by His permission. And that as a result of this punishment, as a result of this discipline that came to Him, as a result of acquiring all of your sins, as a result of God's satisfaction with His substitutionary sacrifice, you no longer have a sin problem, and that eternal salvation is available to you through faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe this? And if they say no, your next comment ought to be, how about those Cardinals? That's the only thing they can understand. Just move on to sports or the weather. If you say another thing theological to that person, it is going to turn into an argument. There's going to be confusion, and the person will get one up on you in a debate over cosmic ideas. Now, I've given you good advice. Do not discuss doctrine with the unbeliever. They are not equipped to understand it. Now let me give you a good example. Some of you understand computers. There are some of you in here that come up to me and discuss these things with me using English words. And you may as well talk to these little shadow people here on the wall. I am not equipped. And as I am not equipped to understand these things, you therefore may understand that these shadow people here can understand the doctrine found in the Word of God as clearly as the unbeliever can, which means they can't. So if you want to talk doctrine to unbelievers and you don't want to get the static, talk to the shadow people. I'll repeat 1 Corinthians 2:14. The soulish man, or the psychikos man, does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, there's more. Furthermore, he is not able, not qualified, not equipped to even acquire academic understanding of these things, because they, Bible doctrine, mystery doctrines of the church age, these things are spiritually discerned. Why can the unbeliever not even acquire academic understanding? Because the data cannot cycle to his soul, because he has no human spirit, he has no supernatural teacher, and he can't understand the communication of the Word of God. The unbeliever has no human spirit. And without a human spirit, there's no target for the Holy Spirit's instruction. And if there's no instruction by the Holy Spirit, he can get in front of a pastor, but there's a huge roadblock that keeps him from discerning what that man is talking about. Therefore, the unbeliever can't even get academic understanding on what a pastor is talking about. The unbeliever does not need to be in a local church. He doesn't need to be here. Don't bring unbelievers here unless you warn me ahead of time so I can evangelize them. But they don't get it. They don't get it. Where does the unbeliever need to be? He needs to be in front of an evangelist, or he needs to be in front of you on one-on-one evangelism. You need to do the work of the evangelist and get them saved before you bring them in here. I'm a teacher of believers. I'm not an evangelist. I've tried that. Rick Hughes told me in Houston, this past weekend about his first experience in evangelism. And I think it'll make my point about to the unbeliever and how he responds and how he responds to someone who has a gift. Rick was saved at some Baptist camp kind of thing, as I understand it, a revival or what have you. He believed in Christ, accepted Christ as his personal Savior at the ripe old age of 22. And he went home with friends that evening, an hour or so later. And one of the individuals he was riding with heard him discussing how he was excited about being saved. And he was going over what he had learned and what he had responded to. And this associate said, you know, based on what you've just said, I don't think I'm a believer. And so he discussed it with that individual, and that individual accepted Christ as Savior within 2 hours after Rick himself was saved. So he'd already started. And then a few weeks later, he's attending this same church, and the pastor gets up and gives this rousing sermon, and at the end, he gives the altar call, as they call it, where people are supposed to come down and accept Jesus, and they sing, "Just as I am." Now, those of you not associated with the Baptist church are not familiar with "Just as I am," but it is a hymn. Not only is it a hymn, it's a long hymn. It's got 6 verses to it that we know of. And there are many churches who sing all 6 stanzas and hope that before it's over, some lone soul will come down to the front. Nobody came. They sang a few more verses. Nobody came. And the pastor looked down at Rick and says, "Rick, would you like to say a few words to this, to the congregation? You gave your life to Christ," as they put it, "a few weeks ago." And Rick said, "I got up." And he said, "To this day, I have no idea what I said that evening. I was 22 years old. And I just started running off at the mouth and spoke 3 or 4 minutes and sat down. And they cranked up "Just as I am" again." And he said, "They came down in droves." He has the gift of evangelism. The pastor didn't. I ain't got it. Don't put me in front of a crowd of unbelievers. It will be a disaster. I teach believers. That's my spiritual gift. And that's really all I do. I'm not worth a bucket of warm spit except for that. My wife's told me it's a good thing I'm a pastor because I'm good for nothing else. So you get my point. You have to work with believers here if you want to discuss the aspects of biblical truth, New Testament mystery doctrine. So you evangelize them. We all can do the work of the evangelist in one-on-one. We all can do that. So you evangelize these people before you bring them in here so they can start learning doctrine and not be confused. Otherwise, they're going to call it foolishness. It says so right here. The wisdom that does not come from above is called natural. The wisdom which does not come from above is called natural wisdom, and we see that in James chapter 3, verse 15. James tells us this wisdom is not that which comes from above. There's that word anathen again. Wisdom that is not from above. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. That means from above. But there's a negative here. It's not from above. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It is natural, psychikos. It is demonic. Human wisdom, worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the devil's cosmos diabolicus. Arndt and Gingrich go to 1 Corinthians 15 to illustrate Paul's comparison between the physical body and the resurrection body, where the apostle contrasts the natural with the spiritual. So we've been discussing the soul here. Let's even take a look at the body for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It, the body, is sown a natural body, psychikos. Hold up your hand. Look at it. Psychikos, natural body. It is raised, that is the resurrection of the church at the future rapture event. It is raised a spiritual body, pneumatikos. There's pneuma again, you will see. Pneumatikos, it is spiritual. That's the resurrection body. It is not a psychikos body anymore. So you can distinguish the spiritual from the soulish, or the natural, that kind of concept, even in the body of the human being, the human race. The human body is psychikos, it is natural, it is worldly, it is flesh. The resurrection body is spiritual or pneumatikos. Now let's go for a moment to Kittel and Friedrich, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 9, page 663, regarding psychikos. They tell us that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we've noted, psychikos means the natural man who lives without the gift of the Spirit and who thus belongs to the world and not to God. So what we can do is we can draw a chart here. I guess I should have gone Operation PowerPoint, but I didn't. That's psychikos. And then is pneuma. And we therefore have on the board that which is natural, carnal, worldly, and that which is spiritual, or of God. Now look at the definition here when it relates to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Psychikos means the natural man. So we have over here that which is natural. He lives without the gift of the Spirit and thus belongs to the world and not God. So the natural man is without the Holy Spirit and he belongs, get that, he belongs to the world. And over here, not to God. Therefore, the spiritual belongs to God. Kittel takes us to again to James 3:15, which we just noted. Psychikos describes that which is earthly. So we can put earthly in this column here. Psychikos is earthly, and which is thus closed to the world of God. The earthly person is closed to the world of God. So I hope you see that there's a barrier here that cannot be penetrated by human IQ. The earth is governed by wicked demons and hence gives rise to strife, unrest, and conflict. These people are emissaries of Satan and that they are being controlled and manipulated by Satan's demonic armies, unknowingly most likely. The next verse we've noted is Jude 19. Again, the word psychikos. The psychikos man lives apart from God's Spirit. Lives apart from God's Spirit. The pneuma, the spiritual person, lives with God's Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling, as well as the filling ministry when they are spiritual, status quo. So the psychikos man lives apart from God's Spirit with the ungodly man who lives according to his own desires. Birds of a feather kind of concept. The unbeliever likes to be associated with the unbeliever. And when they do that, it says here that they are going to live according to their own desires. The person who's led by the Holy Spirit will live by God's desires. They submit. See, the spiritual person will submit to God's desires. That is reciprocity. That is a reciprocal love toward God. You submit to His leadership because you love Him. You do not submit to God because you hope to gain a reward. That is a given. You will receive a reward if you submit to God and follow Him under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as He guides you through doctrine in your soul. Rewards can be a motivation, but if that's your top priority, you're self-centered. Your top priority have to be God's desires, and that means personal love for God. That means reciprocal love to Him because He loved you first. Now, the only way you can have reciprocity toward God is to learn who and what God is and learn how to love Him. He loves you. You learn about that. That's the love of God for you. And once you learn that and begin to appreciate what He has done for you through Christ, He demonstrated His love for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we learn about that demonstration of His love. His love never fails. His love never diminishes. It doesn't even aggrandize. His love is always the same for you and always has been from eternity past. That's His love for you. Now, what about your love for God? Your love for God is reciprocity to that. It is reciprocal. You understand He loves you, therefore now you're ready to love Him. We love because He first loved us. That? Now, get it out of your mind that you can impress God. You're not going to do that. He loves you whether you impress Him or not. The idea is, do you love Him? And if you don't love Him, it's because you don't know Him. And if you don't know Him, it's because you haven't used your assets to grow in grace to learn about Him. And so the Tsuchikos man is way out in left field on this deal. He can't even understand it. Not even on an academic level. So he associates with those who pursue their own desires and obviously not God's. Certainly what is earthly is not evil as such. Please remember that. People are always wanting to demonize certain things. They want to demonize the internet because there's pornography on the internet. Friends, this is the devil's world. Do you think you've died and gone to heaven? Or maybe the millennium somehow has just started and we missed it? It is the devil's world, and anything good that comes down the pike can be converted into evil. That such is the case for the internet. So it's not really evil. It is a medium. A medium that may be used by men positively, negatively, or neutrally. You don't want your kids seeing it, the internet trash? Then put the internet connector up in the living room. And it can't be turned on unless you do it. And sit there with them. If you've got all this concern. But you want the government to do it. Put in V-chips. Mama government, as it is today, and no men in our government, just women. I digress. Without the aid of God's Spirit, man will be the victim of his own lusts and of ungodliness. Get that? I'm still quoting Kittle here. We're looking at Tsuchikos, Jude 19. Without the aid of God's Spirit, man will be the victim of his own lust pattern. You know this chart. You lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, you put up a barrier between your soul and the Word of God. And therefore, the old sin nature is running your soul. And what you do is you now imitate the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives here. The unbeliever never has the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever lives under the dictatorship of the first husband. And it's always that way. They never get a break. Think of it. Your friends who are unbelievers live in slavery. They never have a day off. There's never a good day for them unless they cook it up in their own minds. Cook it up. They have to delude themselves into believing they're having a good day. And they are the victim of their own lust pattern. So, how do they have a good day? The lust pattern gives them a good day. They seek things that will aggrandize themselves. They seek applause. They seek acceptance. They go out and do good deeds so people will say, fine job, fine job. You're a fine fellow, well met. They feel good about themselves. Then they send their children off to school where the children learn to have self-esteem. And the children are told, you are enough. You are enough. And repeat after me, I am enough. And the little children will say, I am enough. And they keep saying that until they grow into adulthood, believing that whatever crosses their mind is a righteous thought. Whatever they want is a valid desire. And they may achieve it by any means they want to, for the end justifies the means. I am a righteous person. What could be wrong with it? You're judgmental. That is being a victim of your own lusts and of ungodliness, it says here, which has to do with not living your life as God would have it. Point 22. These three passages make it clear that the person characterized as psychikos is an unbeliever, characterized as a person who is without the Holy Spirit and therefore without the human spirit, thus dichotomous and with no hope. Now this may give you a little more compassion for the unbeliever looking at things this way. We get upset with the unbeliever because they act the fool, say stupid things, blaspheme God, but what else are they going to do? You expect them to think more clearly? There's no way for them to do that. They're in a dictatorship. They're under the tyranny of their sinful nature and they never get a break from it. So how do they have a good day? They delude themselves into having good days, and they go to school and get degrees and are able to think on a higher plane with human IQ, and therefore think they're good debaters, and therefore they want to take up concepts involving theology, and they are budding theologians all of a sudden, wanting to discuss things they don't even have the capability to understand. And so they debate it on a human level. And the way to disarm that is to say, what think ye of Christ? And that will either enrage or convict. And if it enrages, then your conversation may soon be over and you can get back to the knickknacks. Or if it convicts, then you may have a discussion on your hands that will involve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you may invite them to Bible class, hand them a book, hand them a tape, or a website address, whatever crosses your mind that you seem appropriate. They are without the Holy Spirit. They're without the human spirit. They are unbelievers. 23. Those without these two essentials of the spiritual life of the church age belong to the world and not to God. They belong to the world and not to God. They are psychikos. Such individuals cannot know God, for the ability to do so requires spiritual discernment. The ability to do so requires spiritual discernment. I take you back to 1 Corinthians 2:14 for a moment. The soulish or psychikos man does not accept these things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they, these spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. And therefore, they have no hope of even discussing these ideas. Therefore, 24, those who are psychikos are governed by the ruler of this world by means of demon influence, demon possession, and the doctrines of demons. That's 2 Timothy 4:1. 25. Jude 19 instructs us that the psychikos falls victim to his sinful nature, its lust patterns, and therefore develops wheel tracks of wickedness. Here you see that right here. We all come into the Christian life with humanistic ideas, with false concepts, with attitudes and philosophies developed in the minds of men. There is no spiritual thought in the soul of the new believer beyond the doctrine of salvation and possibly eternal security. They got to go to Bible class if they want to renovate their souls, according to Romans 12:2. So people get saved and they never go to Bible class. We all worship the same God. You know, all that crap going on. Well, pause for a moment. What about God do you know if we're all worshiping the same one? If you know anything about God at all, you know that that is a blasphemous statement. So they know nothing, and they admit to it by saying we all worship the same God. I don't need to go to church, blah, blah, blah. They come into the Christian life with wheel tracks of wickedness, habitual concepts, attitudes, behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle established as an unbeliever or a Tsukikos man. Established as habitual ways of life that must be altered only by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and without that, they cannot change the way they think. Never will. They will be believers. They will go to heaven when they die. They have a resurrection body and will live with Jesus and General Lee. But they will never advance in the spiritual life. Wheel tracks of wickedness is what they live on. And that is the case until the day they die for the unbeliever. That's their life. So Jude 19 instructs us that the Tsukikos man falls victim to the sinful nature, its lust patterns, and develops wheel tracks of wickedness. That's the life of the unbeliever. 26. Such a person has been led astray. The prevailing objective of Satan's ongoing campaign to delude and deceive members of the human race. That's why Satan loves children. You think it takes a village? You betcha. As far as Satan is concerned, it takes a village. It takes a village of demons. And he will use demon influence in any aspect of our society to get to the children. And he will hold the value of children up. And he will talk about how important it is to do thus and so for the children. We do this for the children. And what they want is to get inside those children's souls and deceive and delude them with doctrines of demons. And parents must defend their children's souls from this cosmic assault. And they can only do it when they know the Word of God and have a little discernment in order to defend their own household. Otherwise, as an unbeliever, the child is led astray. People say, Well, what kind of religion will you raise your child? They will say, well, I will let him decide that. I will let him decide what religion he will choose. Oh, really? And how actually does that play out? Do you permit him to decide what food he will eat? Let him choose ice cream and chocolate. Steady diet of that for 21 years. Nothing else. Let them decide whether or not they wear clothes. We lived in a cul-de-sac where this little 5 or 6 year old ran around naked all day in the cul-de-sac. I don't know if that's normal or not. I'm just saying that there's a standard here that probably needs to be discussed. Did you just let him decide? When does this stop? And does it stop if you don't insert some standard somewhere? Where do standards come in? Are there standards that are superior to others? Or does our equivalent society say all standards are equal? In political correctness, is it right to say that one idea is wrong as compared against another? Is nudity so wrong for people to do in public? I mean, do we just walk into the theater butt naked? And with no blush, nothing? Do we simply make a diet of nothing but ice cream and chocolate and wonder why we need to go to the doctor after a while? The doctor says, what have you been eating? I've been eating ice cream and chocolate. What else? It's what I've decided to do. led astray. And see, those are easy, those are material things. You can see that. That's an illustration. What about the way you think? What's right and wrong? We've got a generation coming up who've been told there's really no wrong. The ideas of right and wrong, that's absolute. And there's no absolutes in life. I mean, what's right for you? That's what you ought to do. You must learn to establish your own standards, and then you go by those. And since you are enough, you're qualified to reach these conclusions. And so they get up to adulthood, and they get mad with someone, and I have discerned and determined these people are lowlifes, and I shall blow them away. I will go postal today and eliminate about 15 people. It's okay. I am enough. They've been led astray. They've been deluded and deceived. The prevailing objective of Satan's ongoing campaign is to delude and deceive members of the human race. 27. He saw this satanic objective in full swing during the tribulation. The other day we saw the passage in 2 Tribulations 2, verses 9 and 10. This is where Satan is unleashed with no restraint. Why? The Holy Spirit is gone. No more spirituality in cosmos diabolicus. Why? Because all believers are taken out in the rapture. And therefore all believers are out of here, which means soul, spirit, and resurrection body are gone. So where are the human spirits? Gone. Where's the Holy Spirit? Gone. What's left? Dichotomous, psychikos men. To be manipulated and deceived by the ruler of this world. So, his objective goes into full swing post-rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The appearance of the lawless one, that is the Satan-possessed beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. The appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie, and by means of all deception. That's apate. Apate means all the methods used by Satan to sell his lie. And by means of all deception of wrongdoing. Adikia. The very same word that's found as the last word in 1 John 1:9. Wrongdoing. There is nothing on earth regarding anything spiritual. Therefore, every decision made by man, therefore time, is wrongdoing. Adikia. And by means of all deception of wrongdoing to those who are being led astray. And the word led astray is apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. Gang after glay. That's how it can be translated. Deprived, ruined, destroyed, because they have not received a love of the truth that they might be saved. For us, when we do that as believers and we go gang after glay, we cannot be delivered. We're under the tyranny of the first husband. We've gone into a menage a trois and we've gone astray. Point 28. What happens then when a person is led astray? Apolumi is the Greek word we've just noticed. The Scots have a term for it. Gang, G-A-N-G, is a Scot verb that means to go. Aft is a Scot adverb that means often. Aglay, A-G-L-E-Y, pronounced aglay, is a Scot adverb meaning astray. Or awry, or wrongdoing. Gang after glay, they often go astray. Robert Burns uses this term in his famous poem, To a Mouse, reads this way, "The best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glay, and leave us naught but grief and pain, or promised joy." So we can go back and translate the Scot into the English, and it reads this way. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go astray and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. 29. The unbeliever in the tribulation is led astray because of the fact he is dichotomous and thus susceptible to the satanic deception. And this is pointed out by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, as we've just noted, and by John in Revelation 12, verse 9. Point 30. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, we see that Satan uses all manner of devices to delude the unbeliever, such as bogus miracles. They're accomplished by sleight of hand, and wonder miracles of the lie, which are accomplished by sleight of tongue. So let's go back for a moment to 2 Thessalonians 2:9 so that you might see this. The appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan. What is his modus operandi? It's delusion and deceit, deception of every kind. And how does he pull this off? With all power. Lucifer has great power as the ruler of this world, you will note. And he is an angel, and he is brilliant. And all of these assets will be his to utilize when all of the spiritual types are gone, and nothing is left on earth but the Tsuchikos man, and boy, can he manipulate that crowd. How will he do it? By means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. The miracles are sleight of hand. Wonder miracles of the lie, sleight of tongue. There are two English words that point these two concepts out. Prestidigitation is one. Someone asked me why I use words like this, and my answer is very simple. I don't use the word, I use the definition. I go to dictionaries and I find out about a word in the context that I'm studying, like apolumi. What English word brings forward the idea of apolumi? So you go to the English dictionary to discover what English word best defines apolumi. So you're not interested in finding the word, you're interested in finding the definition. What definition best describes the definition found of the Greek word? Can we do this? And so I began this search. Apolumi. What is the best English word to describe that? I found the definition. Where did I find the definition? After I found the definition, I looked over at the word and I thought, oh my goodness. But I'm not going to nitpick that. I'll just teach you what the word means and then you'll know. Prestidigitation. That's what apolumi means. And prestidigitation, literally translated, means fast fingers. Some of you ladies know about that on your first date. And prestidigitation is where you find these current day miracle workers that call themselves magicians. And a magician has such fast fingers you can't see his delusion and his deception. But it's all a trick, but you can't see it because the hand is quicker than the eye. And so he manipulates you because he's faster than you can see. And he knows all of the tricks. So he can, like these fellows out in Las Vegas that even make animals disappear, like tigers and what have you. Cars go into the thin air and so on. How do they do that? Prestidigitation, fast fingers, delusion and deceit. And then there's another word, a synonym, legerdemain. Legerdemain is sleight of hand. That's what that means. And so with either, you can have visual deception or you can have verbal deception. Now, Satan's good at both of them. He will work a miracle through prestidigitation, fast fingers, sleight of hand. He will do wonder miracles of the lie through legerdemain. And what is that? That is a form of prestidigitation, sleight of tongue. He will delude and deceive you by telling you what you want to know. He will couch it with a little bit of truth, concealing the lie. And that's how it works today with rhetorical veils and hidden agendas. A rhetorical veil is designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. That is delusion and deceit. And it's everywhere you go. That is because the world today, and especially our client nation, is functioning under the doctrines of demons, because they don't have the capacity to discern it from a spiritual standpoint. They're either unbelievers or they've gone gang after glay. They've gone astray. 31. The passage in Revelation confirms that in the tribulation, the beast dictator has global success with Operation Gang After Glay. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives. Planao is the word here for deception. It means to lead astray, to cause to wander from the right way, or to mislead. You've been deluded and deceived by listening to someone tell you in mellifluous terms what you want to hear, but you don't have the discernment to identify the lie. That's planao. Who deceives what? The whole world. 32. These passages reveal that the unbeliever who does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and no human spirit cannot learn the Word of God. Period. The unbeliever who does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and he has no human spirit, this person cannot learn the Word of God. And it is not a statement of elitism or arrogance, it's just fact. They can't. They're not qualified. I can't learn trigonometry. I don't know algebra. So I won't go in a trigonometry class and claim because the man teaches trigonometry that he's being an elitist. Put it down on my level, I would say. And he'd say, I can't go that low. Nor can you go low enough to tell the unbeliever any doctrinal information beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't go that low. The person who cannot learn the Word of God is incapable of developing a personal love for God. A person who cannot learn the Word of God is incapable of developing a personal love for God. Therefore, 34, the psychikos man is a helpless target for the duplicity, delusion and deceit that encompasses the cosmic lie. The psychikos man is a helpless target for the duplicity, delusion and deceit that encompasses the cosmic lie. Now the passage that documents the coordination of the human spirit with the mentality of the soul is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will take up a study of that chapter on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, that we have been given the qualifications, the assets, and the attributes to understand clearly. Thank you, Father, for the system that permits us this knowledge that we might acquire through simple positive volition and the willingness to learn under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And with that information, we are equipped to identify the delusion and the lie. We are equipped to grow in grace. We, therefore, may acquire the problem-solving devices whereby we can make good decisions from a position of strength. We can resolve our own problems by applying these problem-solving devices to our lives and our circumstances. And therefore, we've been given a treasure. May we hold fast to these things which are true and be motivated for continued pursuit of these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.